pastor of the Tabernacle Church, I want to personally welcome you, and in behalf of all the members here, we're happy that you're here with us, and may God richly bless you. Shall we bow our heads for prayer? Father in heaven, we want to thank you that we can be in this holy place, made sacred by the sacrifice and the dedication, the tears and the struggles of those who came to this very place before us. In fact, dear Father, we are impressed this evening that this is sacred ground upon which we are not even worthy to walk. For our fathers before us gave so completely of themselves for your cause that even their memory inspires us and causes us to recognize the weakness of our own commitments. Father, along with Daniel tonight, I would confess my sins and the sins of my people, that we have not cherished your precepts nor walked in harmony with your commandments as we should. And that we, like our fathers who wrestled and who wept, who at times argued in this very city, we too have found ourselves out of harmony at times with your counsels. And we, like they, have paid a price. And Father, we long for you to come into our midst tonight and bring us more than pleasant memories. Bring us the sweet conviction of your Holy Spirit. Enter in and cause us to rejoice again that you've entrusted to us this glorious Adventist message. And we pray that our memories and our collective rejoicing in these truths will be the beginning of a revival in our own lives and in our church. For we long to be the people that you intended when you nourished the seed that was planted here in Battle Creek. How you've made it grow, Lord, and how we rejoice. And as we worship together this evening, let us experience your presence in a way that makes us forever different. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you, Norman, and Pastor Lehman. We have to be respectful to Norman now around the seminary. He used to be just one of the rest of us teachers, and now he's in conference president. Glad for Elder Lehman being here, and hope that he can develop, with the support of this congregation, some of the wonderful medical missionary things that the congregation in Norwalk developed while he was there. It was wonderful to see. Welcome to the Tabernacle. For those of you who are not used to being here, who are visitors, I am not a member of the Tabernacle Church, but I do come here and visit every once in a while. And we are held up because we don't have the little pamphlets with the words in. They seem to have got misplaced. We hope they'll be here shortly. Some of the hymns come out of the hymn book. But this tabernacle is named Tabernacle because it replaced in 1924 the almost dramatic dime tabernacle that was built in the late 70s and burned in 1922. that tabernacle called Dime Tabernacle because so many members gave a dime a week to help build it, seated over 3,000 people and cost $26,000. Pioneer Memorial Church, learn a lesson. It had red carpets and gilt chandeliers and a tall tower, as you know, above the entrance, with a clock on it with four sides that told out the hours and marked the running down of time prophecies. When it was replaced in 1922, the local people, cherishing their memories, retained the name Tabernacle, even though this building looks quite different in many ways. And they put a clock in front of it, which is quite unusual for a 20th century clock. They didn't put a cross on it. Adventist churches didn't have crosses in those days, and neither did the Dime Tabernacle. What looks like a cross sometimes, way up on the top, is simply an ornament, such as many, many churches had in those days, especially the ones that were influenced by New England traditions. The New England meeting houses were not dedicated, and so they did not have crosses on them. Inside, that pattern in the ceiling, the local people tell me, represents artificially lit skylights that have now been painted over. They resemble the sunshine-lit skylights of the great Dime Tabernacle. Sunshine was cheaper than burning candles and so on. The tabernacle had a wraparound balcony. So does this one. That one was much bigger and had folding doors coming down from the edges, the drip line of the balcony, because the congregation here was not nearly 3,000 in size, but they used the extra space for big meetings. And you've seen pictures, especially the picture of Mrs. White preaching at the 1901 General Conference, and in it you can see stairs coming down from the balcony, almost meeting the platform in the front. That picture was evidently taken from the center of the balcony. Not this balcony, but the balcony that this balcony replaces. The balcony in the Dime Tabernacle. If you've looked at that picture closely, you've seen an upright piano down here. There was no pipe organ in the Dime Tabernacle. When the people wanted to put one in there, Sister White was in Australia meeting with the folks under very primitive conditions, and she wrote back to the Battle Creek Tabernacle congregation and said, "No way are you to spend money on an organ when the overseas fields need so much help." So they didn't put one in. Mrs. White wasn't against organs. She just didn't want them to spend money in Battle Creek in a time of depression when the needs overseas were so great. So tonight we're not going to have the organ. They have a very nice organ here now. But Mrs. Maxwell will play the piano because that's what they had before. This is a much bigger piano. This is one that used to belong to C.N. Post, the poster man. And here we have it. It's a very nice piano, better than the one that was down here in the photograph. And now, if you will, turn to page 192, O Shepherd Divine. Now, we're mostly going to sing old-fashioned songs, and this isn't quite an old-fashioned hymn. After we've sung a couple stanzas of it, I'll tell you why we chose this, and then we'll sing the third stanza with more understanding. Number 192, O Shepherd Divine. A beautiful duet in the chorus, so I hope those of you who can sing parts will do so. O Shepherd Divine, I know thou art mine. Thy search in the night was for me. This bleak world is cold, but warm is thy fold. My shepherd, I follow thee. Thy beautiful lamp shineth bright o'er my way. Thy glorious light come to thy perfect day. Through serene, through valleys of Lord, we're not going to follow him quite so slow as that. Don't you think we ought to follow him a little bit quicker? Let's try it. Oh, shepherd divine, I know thou art mine. Thy great heart was broken for me. Thy grace and thy love, I picture in awe. They kissed upon Calvary. A life that was given to ransom my soul. A heart that was broken to make sinners whole. This world is but loss in view of the cross. My shepherd, I'll follow thee.
Oh, you sound beautiful. You really do. And I'm not just saying that because I'm up here. I wouldn't say it at all if I was down there, because it wouldn't be my place to say it. Why are we beginning with this song? Because it's the only hymn in the hymn book that mentions the spirit of prophecy. And one of our emphases this weekend is the spirit of prophecy. It's written by Herbie Work. Some of you knew him, a little short man, played a saxophone, and had a brilliant secular career building up until he was 28 years old when he became an Adventist. He wrote this sitting on a rock, they tell us, in the woods near St. Helena, California. And it contains, if you notice, did you notice the imagery? Jesus as shepherd in Psalm 23 and in John 10, and also Jesus as light of the world. And the reference to the spirit of prophecy is in the third stanza, down there in the second line. Thy message today illumines my way, the spirit of prophecy. I thrill at thy marvelous love to thy sheep, the way thou dost lead to the still waters deep. Now that's a rephrasing of the concept, the lesser light leads to the greater light. I thrill at your marvelous love to thy sheep, the way that you lead to the still waters deep. You get the idea? The lesser light leading to the greater light. And then one stop and one rod. Why are we emphasizing the spirit of prophecy this week? Well, we should do it all the time anyway, but why here and now? Because in 1855, when Elder White and Sister White and their corps of helpers moved from Rochester, New York to Battle Creek, Michigan, they came in November 1855. They found that the local folks here, about 24 of them, had been true to their promise, and right kitty corner across the road down there, they had put up a nice 2-story wooden Review and Herald press building with editorial space upstairs and printing space downstairs where the team could work in all kinds of weather. And they had also built them a new little church, their first church in Battle Creek, one of the first churches built by Adventists anywhere, just down the street here, one long block near the corner of Cass and Van Buren. Now, in that little church, on the very first weekend, after the folks had come from Rochester and were meeting with the local folks here, and some delegates came in because the meeting had been announced, Joseph Bates came all the way from Massachusetts, for example. They took up the question on Sabbath, whether the Sabbath should be observed from 6 o'clock to 6 o'clock or from sundown to sundown. And they spent a lot of time studying that. J.N. Andrews had prepared an excellent study paper on that subject. And when they got through, everybody agreed that it should be from sundown to sundown, except for Elder Joseph Bates and Mrs. White. The next morning, Sister White had a vision in which she was told that she should trust the Bible study that the brethren had done.
and she should keep the Sabbath from sundown to sundown also. And with that evidence, Captain Joseph Bates came in line too. We'll hear more about that tomorrow night. That's where we're going to have a sermon tomorrow night about the Sabbath, because the keeping of the Sabbath was strengthened and cleared up here in Battle Creek, just down the street a block, in November 1855, 140 years ago. Now, on Sunday and Monday, the folks in that little church took up the question of why Sister White hadn't been having as many visions lately, and whether it was right that Elder James White had not published any of her writings in the review. He hadn't, because he didn't want unbelievers to think we based our beliefs on her visions. But the local folk here believed in the spirit of prophecy, and they thought it's time that people read what Mrs. White had to say. And they persuaded Elder James White that it was time that the Review and Herald contained her articles. And when she had a vision, just after that, when she had a vision, they said, let's publish it. And that's how testimony number one came into being. So this right here, Battle Creek, 1855, 140 years ago, a long block down from where we're sitting right now, the spirit of prophecy had a new birth in this movement. So it's significant. And that's one thing we're celebrating, another thing we're celebrating this week. Now let's sing the third stanza. And when we get to the spirit of prophecy and the way God leads to the still waters deep, you notice what you're reading, all right? And enjoy this song by Herbie Work, number 192. Oh, Shepherd Divine, I know Thou art mine. I hear Thee say, follow Thou me. Thy message today illumines my way. The spirit of prophecy, I thrill at Thy marvelous love through Thy sheep. Now whether asleep to the still waters deep, one staff and one rod, one fold and one God, my shepherd I follow thee.
Jim? I guess the program booklets haven't come, have they yet? I don't see anybody back there with them yet. So, we are going to have to stick with hymns that are in the hymnal, even though the next one that Mervyn and I had chosen was one that's in the program booklet and not in the hymnal. They have two. Are they here or are they... I saw two waving, but there's a... Oh, they are here. They've been passed out to everyone. They're not here. I didn't see anybody passing them out. Well, we'll skip back... Well, do you want to do that one then? Let's go to number 453 in the hymnal, because this one also deals with Ellen White. We wanted to do a couple that she had learned as a Millerite and talk a little bit about that. As a young girl, she was a Millerite Adventist and followed the teachings of William Miller, as you know. Oh, they are here. They are coming. Good. Well, in the meantime, while these are being passed out, let's go ahead with 453. This is our oldest distinctive hymn in our tradition. I can't say it's our oldest Sabbath-keeping Adventist hymn, because at the time it was written, Ellen Harmon, who was not yet married, had not become a Sabbath keeper. So it's not our oldest Sabbath-keeping Adventist hymn, but still it's our oldest hymn. Now, how does that all work together? In 1845, Ellen Harmon received a vision of the new earth, or the better land, as it was titled. And present that time, at that particular vision, was a man by the name of William Hyde. For just a few months in 1845, William Hyde met with our pioneers, as I say, prior to when they became Sabbath keepers, but he was meeting there with the pioneers, and he was present At the time, this particular vision was given to Ellen Harmon, later Ellen Harmon White. And he was so moved when she came out of the vision and described the glories of the new earth that he wrote a poem which was called The Better Land. And that poem was set to music, and it thus becomes our oldest hymn. James White published the words to that hymn in one of the early issues of The Present Truth. He also published the words to that hymn on the back of Ellen White's first little booklet, A Sketch of the Christian Experience and Views of Ellen G. White, published in 1851. And on the back are the words to this particular hymn, The Better Land. In addition, in our very first hymnal that James White put out, he also included the words. That hymnal is dated 1849, though it didn't come out until early 1850. Interestingly, some of the first day Adventists, the Sunday keeping Adventists, who traced their origins back to the Millerite movement, they also, of course, were looking for heaven. And not knowing the origins of that particular hymn, Joshua V. Himes included this hymn in his hymnal that he published in 1849. And later, James White pointed out that some of these people who were including the hymn in their hymnals might be surprised to learn the origins of the hymn, that it was based on Ellen Harmon's vision, especially since they were fighting Ellen Harmon's visions and were not accepting them. So it was kind of a unique situation. I don't know of any hymnal that published it after James White put that notice in The Present Truth telling them the origin of the hymn. That, I think, kind of put the kibosh on them using the hymn. But anyway, there it is in Joshua V. Himes' 1849 hymnal. This particular hymn, going back to the very, very earliest days of Ellen White's experience, always meant a great deal to Mrs. White. In fact, she would sing during the day, we're told, by her granddaughter as she was going around the house. Her oldest granddaughter, Ella White Robinson, has left us a memory statement. And she recalls how her grandmother would sing around the house doing her work. And one of the hymns that Ellen White enjoyed singing to herself, just there in the home, was this old hymn from her very early days as a 17-year-old girl. We have heard from the bright, the holy land. And Ellen White's oldest granddaughter, Ella Robinson, says that when her grandmother came to the last few lines, she always sang them with more emphasis. We'll be there. We'll be there in a little while. We'll join the pure and the blessed. We'll have the palm, the robe, the crown, and forever be at rest. Now, this hymn has been included in every one of our hymnals from the very beginning, ever since that 1849 hymnal. But we practically never sing it. When you hear the melody, you may see why. But it is it's our oldest hymn, so we should at least try it tonight. And it does come from the earliest days of Ellen White's experience, based on one of those very early visions from 1845. Now, what about Hyde himself? Tragically, later in 1845, he went off into fanaticism. Even though he had been healed earlier that summer in answer to prayer, he still went off into fanaticism and left us. And so we just have those very few months that we have any association at all with William Hyde, but from them come this hymn. We'll do the first and the last stanzas of We Have Heard from the Bright, the Holy Land. We have heard from the bright, the holy land. We have heard and our hearts are glad. For we were a lonely pilgrim band, and weary and worn and sad. They tell us the saints have a dwelling there. No longer are homeless ones, and we know that the goodly land is fair, where life's pure river runs. All right, you see, it kind of goes up and down. There's hills in the New Earth, so that's all right. The melody goes that way. Let's sing it a little faster, though. The king of that country, he is there. He is the joy and the light of the place.
In His beauty we shall behold Him there, and bask in His smiling face. We'll be there in a little while. We'll join the pure and the blessed. We'll have the palm, the robe, the crown, and forever be at rest.
Now, let me grab a booklet over here. And we will go to number one, a little chorus that Ellen Harmon learned. We presume she learned this as a Millerite. Now, the reason I say that we presume it, we don't have actual evidence. But let me tell you about this little chorus. Angels Hovering Around, as it was published in the Millerite hymnal, the Millennial Harp. This is a copy of that Millerite, one of the Millerite hymnals, the Millennial Harp. Originally had 13 stanzas. Whether Ellen sang all the stanzas, I don't know. But her granddaughter, again, Ella Robinson, in her memory statement about hymns, favorite hymns of her grandmother, Ellen White, she tells us that her grandmother, as she was working around the house, sang a number of hymns, and again, one of the choruses that she would either hum or sing was this little chorus, "There Are Angels Hovering Round." Well, a few years ago, I was trying to find out what the origins of this hymn was, where it came from, and I looked in Hymns and Tunes, and there it was, so I just assumed that's where it came from. However, later on, I found it in the Millennial Harp, and I got to thinking, you know, probably young Ellen, as just a teenager, learned this little chorus about angels. And, of course, angels were such a real part of her experience that no wonder she would continue to sing it throughout her lifetime. You know, for most of us, when we get beyond about kindergarten or primary, we forget all about angels. This room is full of angels. Good angels? Unfortunately, there's some bad angels. But angels are here. We can't see them. For Ellen White, though, she could see them. And this is probably why this hymn meant so much. I was talking one time with Ellen White's granddaughter, and she told me that on one occasion, Elder A.G. Daniels, who was that time president of the General Conference, Elder A.G. Daniels came to Elmshaven, Ellen White's home in Northern California. Some of you have probably been to Elmshaven, and you know that on the second floor there is a long hall that runs east and west, and at the eastern end of that hall is a large, very airy, light, airy room that Ellen White added. That was her writing room. And she was there in that room on this occasion. And Elder Daniels, as I say, was there to visit. He came down the hall. He walked into the room where Mrs. White was. She looked up smiled at him very pleasantly, greeted him and said, "Elder Daniels, I'm so glad to see you. Did you see the angel?" Now, I don't care if he was the president of the General Conference. He probably took a double take at that one. And he said, "No." She said, "Well, the angel messenger here was talking to me. It was talking to me here as you came down the hall. He left and passed you right there in the hall as you were walking down the hall." As I say, angels were a very real part of Mrs. White's experience. So no wonder she would continue singing this little chorus. There is a story that I wish we knew the date of, but again, just to illustrate angels, that happened here in Battle Creek, as near as it can be placed, probably on January 1, 1881. It was a memory statement from years later, and so we're not exactly sure what the date was. But in the Old Dime Tabernacle, Ellen White was very ill. She had a bad cold, and her husband had to actually, according to the story, pick her up and carry her out to the carriage, but it had been announced that she was going to speak that evening. And so she insisted that she go and speak in the tabernacle. She came and could hardly make herself heard. Of course, no public address system in those days. And so she was trying to talk as best she could. And, you know, no one could hear how, because of this hoarseness from her cold. Seated in the audience that evening were two young girls, Ella King and Edith Donaldson. Ella was not a Seventh-day Adventist, but she was attending the Battle Creek College because her mother had become an Adventist. Edith actually was a Seventh-day Adventist, but she was having problems that night. In fact, she had traveled from Oregon to Michigan with a White, so she knew Ellen White quite well. But she was having troubles that evening because she knew in the audience were many people praying for Mrs. White because she was so ill. And this young girl sitting there began to get angry at God. Why didn't God heal Ellen White? Why did he let her just suffer like that? And she's trying so hard to present this message to the people that evening. And Edith, as she remembered this years later, admitted that she was quite upset with God. All of a sudden, as Ellen White was there trying to speak, something like an electric shock went through these two girls, Ella and Edith. A shaft of light came down around Ellen White. For just a short second, Ellen White, as far as the audience was concerned, straightened up and said, an angel has been sent to heal me, and she began to speak in her normal voice. But as far as could be ascertained, those two girls, and probably the way the story was told to us, James White also, were the only ones who saw the angel come in the shaft of light and actually stand by Ellen White and heal her that evening. Everybody else saw the change in Mrs. White's condition. But it was only these two girls. And through the rest of their lives, Ella King Sanders and Edith Donaldson, Edith Donaldson Brownsberger, that's right, and Ella King Sanders never forgot the night they saw the angel. In fact, a few years ago, I was talking to an elderly lady out in California, and she said, did you ever hear the angel story? And I said, which one? I wondered if this was the one that was going to come out. And she said, Ella King Sanders was my teacher, and she loved to tell this story. And so here was the story coming out again so many years later from a student who had been impressed. So let's try singing this little chorus. There are angels hovering round. There are angels hovering around. We'll sing it through twice. Do you want to play it for us? That Ellen White presumably knew as a young Millerite Adventist is number 446 in your SDA hymnal, and you'll see why I say presumably she knew this, as we'll sing the first stanza, and then we'll pause. I want to tell you a brief story about this hymn, and then we'll sing the last stanza, which is the one that the story illustrates. A glorious sight appears to our believing eyes. The earth and seas are passed away, and the old rolling skies, and the old rolling skies, and the old rolling skies. The earth and seas are passed away, and the old rolling sky. Oh, that will be joyful, joyful, joyful. Oh, that will be joyful when we need to part no more. When we need to part no more on kingdom that be sure. Tis there we'll meet at Jesus' feet when we
me to part no more.
Now, as you know from your reading of Adventist history, the Harmon family in Portland, Maine, joined the Millerite Adventist movement after William Miller came and spoke. He came there twice, 1840, 1842, and the Harmons went both times to hear William Miller speak, and they joined that movement. So they were looking for Jesus to come sometime around the year 1843 or 1844, as William Miller used to put it. Now, the young children in that family, especially Ellen and her older brother Robert, they seem to have been the most evangelistically minded of the Harmon children. And these two young people would go to the Methodist church meetings, and there they would testify to their faith about the soon return of Jesus. And my guess is, from reading Ellen White's accounts, that after a while, those Methodists, bless their hearts, they just got sick and tired of the enthusiasm of these two young people for their religious beliefs. And Ellen tells about how on occasion some of them would kind of turn their chairs to kind of get away from the young people as they were witnessing, and others would click their tongues and do things like that. And it was a little disconcerting, but, you know, teenagers are enthusiastic, and so Robert and Ellen kept right on testifying to their faith about the soon return of Jesus. Now, one evening, as they were at one of these Methodist class meetings, the presiding elder over the Portland, Maine district — so he wasn't the pastor of the church, he was the next level up, he had several churches under his jurisdiction — I guess he had just had it up to here with these two young teenagers. And so he decided that he would say something to Ellen, and she recounts this in Testimonies, Volume 1, pages 35 and 36. She says, "When I had ceased speaking," and she'd just been describing one of these times when she was sharing her faith, "When I had ceased speaking, Elder B," and we know from other church sources, Methodist church sources, that his name was Charles Baker, so Elder Charles Baker, "asked me if it would not be more pleasant to live a long life of usefulness, doing others good, than to have Jesus come speedily and destroy poor sinners. I replied that I longed for the coming of Jesus." Then I guess he was really getting frustrated. She goes on to say, "He then inquired if I would not rather die peacefully upon my bed than to pass through the pain of being changed while living from mortality to immortality." Now, most of us here this evening are Adventists. I don't know if you've grappled with that one, but Elder Baker was saying, when you get your new body, when Jesus comes, it's going to hurt. Wouldn't you rather just live out your life and then die peacefully upon your bed than to go through that pain of being changed from mortal to immortal? Now, there's one thing about teenagers, as we all know. They know how to cut through our malarkey when we try to give it to them. Listen to what her response was. She was only about 15 or 16, but here was her response. "My answer was that I was willing to live or die as God willed and could easily endure all the pain that could be borne in a moment in the twinkling of an eye." If it was that short, she thought she could get through it without a pain pill, tranquilizer, shot, anything else. Now, why do I think she knew this song? Well, she goes on to say that "I desired the wheels of time to roll swiftly round and bring the welcome day when these vile bodies should be changed and fashioned like unto Christ's most glorious body." James White also quotes that phrase later on in an early article that he wrote. You see, our pioneers, those who've gone before, they love to sing the message. And the hymns they sang were basically doctrinal hymns. And they became such an important, such an integral part of their life that when they wrote letters to the editor, in their conversation, like Ellen is using here in her response to this minister, phrases from these hymns came out. You'll find often in the letters that they wrote to the Midnight Cry or the Millerite Signs of the Times, later to the Review and Herald, where they would quote stanzas or at least lines from hymns. And that's what young Ellen is doing here, because you'll find the phrases that she's quoting are from the last stanza of this hymn. So let's do the last stanza. You kind of know the tune now, so it's not a funeral dirge. It's a Lo, a Glorious song. What a glorious sight appears. So we could sing it with a little more enthusiasm than we did the first stanza when we were learning it.
How long, dear Savior, oh, how long shall this bright hour delay? Fly swift around ye wheels of time, and bring the welcome day, and bring the welcome day. fly swift around, ye wheels of time, and bring the welcome day. Oh, that will be joyful, joyful, joyful. Oh, that will be joyful when we need to part no more. When we need to part no more on Canaan's happy shore. 'Tis there we'll meet at Jesus' feet when we need to part no more.
Let others seek a home below. It's one of my favorites, and you don't really need to have the book. It's number 2 in the book. There, I told you, and I shouldn't have. Let others seek a home below. We'll be gathered home, which flames devour or floods o'erthrow. We'll be gathered home. We'll work till Jesus comes. We'll work till Jesus comes. We'll work till Jesus comes, and we'll be gathered home. Pauline, give us the note. Just a note. Well, play a little bit of it so you get the feel. You all know it? Okay, they didn't have any pianos in their homes in the early days. Some people had kind of reed organs. Let's see if we can do it a cappella, okay? Let others seek a home below. We'll be gathered home, which flames devour or floods o'erthrow. We'll be gathered home. We'll work till Jesus comes. We'll work till Jesus comes. We'll You must all be Millerites. Now, we're going to sing that chorus again, gentlemen, because you're supposed to punch that out there. We'll work, we'll work. Come on, man. Some of you are getting past 60 years old, but you can still sing. I can. Okay. We'll work, we'll work, we'll work, we'll work. Don't let the ladies out, do you? Do the chorus again. Okay. We'll work till Jesus comes. We'll work till Jesus comes. We'll work till Jesus comes. And we'll be gathered home. Oh, didn't you like that better, ladies? Didn't you like that better, Ben? Amen. Now let's do something else with the chorus, okay? You got to watch me. You mind? You got the words in mind, haven't you? We'll work till Jesus comes. And we repeat it, and we ought to echo, and echoes are quieter than the main speech, so we'll work. You repeat it quietly, then come strong again. We'll work till Jesus comes, and we'll be gathered home. Oh, what a beautiful thought. And we'll be gathered home. Oh, you don't want to let go of it. Sing it again. Real quiet and beautiful, just real nice, and we'll be gathered home. Should we try it? Honey, give us a note in case we've got flat, just for the chorus. Is that the chorus? Yeah, I thought so. We'll work till Jesus comes. Nice, wasn't it? I think what fun is going to sing, be to sing with the angels when we get gathered home. I want to lead the singing up in heaven at least once.
When I want a crescendo, I want to be able to signal to a whole million angels to come in. You think that'll be added a little to the volume? The only thing that worries me about that is how, when people occupy so much space, the people at the front will be in time with the people at the back. But I expect angels have computers that work those things out. Are we supposed to tell a story with that? Well, Jim tells me, and he's in charge. Okay, I'm supposed to tell a story in connection with that. The Laodicean message started right here in Battle Creek. The Millerite Adventists were having such a good time in fellowship that they were sure they were Philadelphia, the sixth church. And maybe they were. And after the disappointment, those ex-Millerites who started to keep the Sabbath together were having such a wonderful fellowship that they thought they were still Philadelphia. But they thought those other Millerites who did not keep the Sabbath but rebelled and were critical and said nasty things in their publications, they were Laodicean. Okay. James and Ellen White and the other people who were putting out the Review and Herald moved here when? In November 1855, 140 years ago. And less than a year later, October 1856, Elder James White walked into the little Review and Herald printing office right across the street here, critter corner, and was struck by how many tracts had piled up in the past few months. Nobody was asking for them. Why, he said, a year ago we couldn't keep up with the printing orders, and now what's gone wrong? Oh, we've lost our first love. Oh, we have become Laodicean. And he thought of the numbers who had moved west to the rich farming land of Illinois and Iowa, becoming secularized, materialized. And he sat down and wrote an article on our being Laodicean. To the leader of the church, that was pretty strong talk. What kind of response would he get? Praise the Lord. Although we had only about 2,000 members, within a few months he got over 300 letters unanimously saying, thank you, Elder White, for telling the truth. We thought we were Laodicean and nobody was saying so. Isn't it wonderful when leaders don't worry about being popular, but do what's right? Pray for them that they'll have courage to do that. Well, letters came in from almost everywhere, but there was one place letters didn't come in from, and that was Waucon, Iowa. And Elder and Mrs. White were particularly worried about that because some rather prominent Adventists who used to live back east had moved out there to the rich farming lands of Iowa, hoping to witness and win souls through their example while making big bucks from the black soil of the prairies, so different from the rocky soil of New England. Of course, they were making the big bucks, but they weren't winning souls. J.N. Andrews had gone out there, sick, expecting to die, like many young people did, of tuberculosis or something, only in his 20s. Did you know that? He didn't know he was going to become our first official missionary 20 years later. Nor did anybody else, except God. And so Sister White, Elder White, started out to visit the different groups and lead them into revival. Sister White was particularly good at reviving groups of Adventists. When they were in, get it, Round Grove, Whiteside County, Illinois. I think you have to pronounce the S in those days. Round Grove, Whiteside County, Illinois. Meeting with some of the believers there, she had a vision showing that even J.N. Loughborough, another young man in his 20s, promising minister, and his wife Mary had left the ministry and they'd gone to Waucon, Iowa. J.N. Loughborough now with J.N. Andrews. That's right. Coincidence. And J.N. Loughborough had taken up carpentering. Oh, no. Sister White was impressed. We have got to go. But the roads were mushy from rain. And she looked out the window in the middle of the night and said, James, wake up. There's our sign. We're supposed to go to Waucon. Oh, what's the sign?
It's snowing. They quickly knew what that meant. If it was snowing, the temperature had dropped, the grounds would be frozen hard, and they could go in a sled. A sled. That's an open wooden box. Open, in the sense of totally open. On wooden runners, pulled by a couple of horses. They started out, but the snow got deeper and deeper, so they had to quit and stay with some other families. And then thaw set in. And you know the story. This is the one about crossing over the Mississippi when it wasn't properly frozen. You remember that story? And they got there. They had two folks with them. And one of them, who was holding the horses at the time, said, looking back, "Is it back to Iowa, back to Illinois, or on to Iowa?" And Sister White says, "Go forward, trusting in Israel's God." And so, trusting in the God of the Red Sea, they inched forward, and the horses' hoofs were plopping in the water that was swirling around over the top of the uncertain ice below. People gathered on the hills on the other side, looking to see when they would break through to their death. About half a mile wide, they have been to the place approximately, and I asked the people how wide it was. So, they got across. They must have. That was Friday. They stayed in a hotel, Frontier Hotel, and sang that night, Friday night and Saturday night, and they put up their charts and preached the prophecies. And the proprietor was so glad that he didn't charge them anything. By Sunday morning, the weather had turned cold again, biting cold, as they set out 100 miles to go, 25 miles a day, open sleigh, remember? Mrs. White underneath a buffalo robe, should have been home in her nice warm Battle Creek house. They got there on about Wednesday afternoon, and the horses pulled the sleigh to a stop at the foot of a ladder where J.N. Loughborough was hammering away at the top of. And he turned around and saw Sister White there. He'd quit the ministry because it was too hard. And she, frail little woman that she was, had just come through 4 days of terrible weather to bring Jesus to his heart. And when she said, "What doest thou here, Elijah?" He didn't have very much to say. Something like, "I suppose, you folks got any place to stay?" So the word went around that the Whites had come to revive them, to restore their spiritual godliness and primitive godliness, and they didn't want to have it restored. They thought they'd gotten away from the Whites to do some practical things. Well, they got together each night and during the day and Sabbath and so forth. And the happy thing is that just about the end of the week, the next week, they stayed a whole week, I mean, Sister White had a beautiful vision just at the right time. And in the vision, she spoke the words of Jesus, "If you'll open your heart, I'll come in." Quotation, really, essentially, from the Laodicean message, "I stand at your door and knock. If any man will open, let him come in." Mary Loughborough said something like this, "Oh, if Jesus is outside my heart, that's not where I want him to be. Oh, Jesus, please come in." And she sat down and cried her heart out. But not her husband. He wasn't so sure. But the next night, you know the story. He said, standing up in the meeting there, holding up a hammer, "This hand has held a hammer to make a living for the last time. By God's grace, from here on, it will hold the sword of the Spirit." And so it did. And the next day, he was back in that open sleigh, going back with the Whites, back to work again, back to preach. And Mary followed as soon as the weather got better. And J.N. Andrews was soon back in harness, too, when he got to feeling better, too. But where does this song fit in about "Let others seek a home below"? Well, I've got to tell you. When the Whites got to places where the people weren't terribly friendly, one of the first things he did was to start singing the good old Advent songs. There was such a wonderful feeling, such a beautiful hope in the second coming, such an assurance that as the folks would sing those songs, they'd forget their animosities and focus on Jesus and his promises, and a beautiful fellowship would center in. Let others seek a home below, whether it's a warm home in Battle Creek still standing down there on Wood Street that Sister White and James White left in order to find these people, or whether it's their richer homes on the farms in Iowa. What's a home down here if it costs heaven? We'll work till Jesus comes and we'll be gathered home. Don't forget that. It's a beautiful song. I'd like to sing it again, but our time's going by too fast. The fourth stanza. I don't have it. I don't remember the fourth stanza. I only remember the other one. Is it here?
Here, I'll help you.
Here it is.
So I took classes from you. You made me read clear to the end of the chapter.
Yeah, but that was years ago, and I've grown old and soft since then. So desolation here may be, we will be gathered home. That heavenly mansion stands for me. We will be gathered home. Though desolation here may be, we'll be gathered home. That heavenly mansion stands for me. We'll be gathered home. Okay, let's sing the chorus right. We'll worship Jesus God.
Just to revive people, though, that they would sing in those early days. They also sang, especially Ellen White, who we're talking about this evening, sang as she went down the road in her buggy, sang as she would get up early in the morning and walk. There's a letter we found recently at the White Estate written by her grandson-in-law to her son, which would be the father-in-law of the person writing. And he tells about, he said, this morning, first thing I heard, down in Escondido, California, the first thing I heard was grandmother out walking and singing very loud. Doesn't say what she was singing, but she was out there singing. They sang. Those pioneers sang. I was talking to Ellen White's oldest granddaughter a few years ago, Ella Robinson, and she remembered the buggy rides. As Ellen White grew older, she couldn't get out and do as much physical exercise as she had done as a younger lady, but she still liked to get out in the fresh air, and so she would take buggy rides every day. And as she was going down the lane, usually one of the others would be driving the buggy, but Ellen White would be there enjoying the fresh air and often leading the group that were riding with her in songs, hymns, as they went down the little country lanes. And if they saw someone at a house or as they were passing a house, she would often say, remark to the others in the buggy, I wonder if the people in that house know anything about Jesus. And if she happened to see them out in their yard, she'd stop. And she'd give them some tracts or maybe some produce that she'd brought from her garden or fruit from her trees in her orchard or something. She always was talking about Jesus, and after she'd had a little conversation, she'd go on down the country lane in her buggy. And for years, after she moved back from Australia in 1900, back here to the United States, and we're told for several years after her death in 1915, there in Northern California, she was remembered as the little lady who came around, always dressed in black, came around in her buggy and talked so lovingly about Jesus. So they sang wherever they went. In fact, you all are familiar, I'm sure, with the quotation from Evangelism, page 499. If there was much more praising the Lord and far less doleful recitation of discouragements, many more victories would be achieved. And another place she wrote, Ministry of Healing, page 254, song is a weapon that we can always use against discouragement. As we thus open the heart to the sunlight of the Savior's presence, we shall have health and His blessing. I think some of the hymns that Ellen White especially liked, some of her favorites, helped her because, you know, from reading Life Sketches, she faced depression and discouragement just like anybody else. She was very human. And so she would go around. But she didn't like Adventists to be long-faced. Now, I've run into Adventists who think it's a sin to smile, or at least that seems to be their theory. I'm not sure that they would put it that way. Ellen White had no use for that kind of thing. She didn't. Ella told me that her grandmother had no use for what she called long-faced Christians. No use for sour piety. That was her grandmother's expression. She didn't think that properly represented our religion. In fact, Ella told me that one time she said I was moping around about something, I don't remember what, And she said, my grandmother saw me, and she said, Ella May, if you could think of a person who had no friends, no money, and was dying of an incurable disease, now that's probably about as low as you can get. Your friends have all taken off, your money's all gone, and you're dying. But she said, Ellen White said to her granddaughter, if you could think of such a person, at the plan of salvation, she said, shouldn't that be enough to keep even a person in that condition singing from morning to night? So Ellen White had no use for this sour piety that some Adventists seem to relish having. We're going to sing now number 3 in our little booklet. There is sunlight on the hilltop. This was one of Ellen White's favorite hymns, according to Ella. And I think it's one of them she probably used to fight depression. And we'll just do stanzas, I guess, 1 and 3, since we want to go through several more.
There is sunlight on the hilltop, there is sunlight on the sea, and the golden beams are gleaming on the soft and turbid sea. But a richer light is filling all the chambers of my heart, for that in my heart and mine ascending.